To open them, remain standing. We'll be going to the New Testament this morning, the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 18. Matthew 18. Matthew 18, we'll begin our reading in verse 21. This is the word of the Lord. Let us give our attention to its reading. Then Peter came up and said to him being Jesus, "Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times?" Jesus said to him, "I do not say to you seven times, but 77 times. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children and all that he had in payment to be made. So the servant fell on his knees imploring him, 'Have patience with me. I will pay you everything.' And out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. But when that same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. And seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, 'Pay what you owe.' So this fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, 'Have patience with me, I will pay you.' He refused and went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. When his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed, and they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. Then his master summoned him and said to him, 'You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you?' And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. So also, my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart." You may be seated. Well, a bit of a hard saying to end that parable this morning, isn't it? It's shocking in a lot of ways. Well, this morning we'll be talking, obviously, about forgiveness. Certainly God's forgiveness for us, but what it looks like to be called to be people of forgiveness, people ready to offer forgiveness to others. By way of introduction, I want to consider some words from an English poet from 1711. His name is Alexander Pope. You might be familiar with him. And Alexander Pope famously wrote an essay in the form of a poem entitled "An Essay on Criticism, Part 2. He had a lot to say about criticism, apparently. And in the poem, he speaks of the dangers of prideful and arrogant critique, on being too hard on people. And in the end of one of the final stanzas of the poem, he remarks in a now famous line, "To err is human, to forgive, divine." It's a very long poem. It's very interesting. I would encourage you to take a look at it at some point. But that's a line that most of us are probably familiar with. To err is human, to forgive, divine. It's a profound truth, isn't it? One that doesn't take long to put to the test, especially in our current culture where everyone airs everything on social media, where it looks like mass media has made a whole industry on journaling the public foibles of public figures. I mean, it does not take long to understand that erring is indeed a common human capacity. But equally so, it is very difficult to find forgiveness in the public sphere, isn't it? We're really good at pointing fingers, but it is rare, so rare, to find displays of forgiveness. So rare, indeed, that when we see them, if we've seen them, it causes us to stop. Perhaps Pope was right. Forgiveness, it seems, is a divine quality. Well, in our passage this morning, as we have heard, we find a command from Jesus to forgive extravagantly. But if Pope is right, that sets up a bit of a problem for us, doesn't it? If forgiveness is indeed divine, how is it that we follow this command? Well, today we come to a passage and parable that threatens the listener with banishment from the kingdom of God if we don't forgive. Threatens withholding of God's forgiveness if we are not people marked by forgiveness. Well, by way of introduction, I want to consider the context this morning. This parable comes right after a passage that we actually looked at in Sunday school last week, talking about the process of restoring a brother within the church who is in sin. The passage that we develop a lot of our theology around church discipline on. And you'll note in Matthew 18, verse 15 begins, "If a brother sins against you," and then Jesus lays out this process for how to restore this brother. A process that finally, if you find that this brother is continually not repentant, ends in excommunication, of removing this individual from the body. So a horrible thing to think about. But it itself, as Paul will explain later, is part of this process of restoration, bringing someone in. And so as we think of this passage in Matthew about church discipline, we should remember that this whole thing is really about forgiveness. And how is it that we treat sin within the body? Well, Peter, who is often the disciple to speak up in situations like this, comes to the Lord after he has outlined this process of restoration and says, "Lord, how often do I need to forgive a brother if he sins against me?" Seven times seems fair. And it's easy to point a finger at Peter here, but actually if you look at rabbinical tradition around this time, the writings say, well, three times is enough if someone commits the same sin over and over again. So Peter here is actually being quite generous, doubling it and then some. But Jesus' response is interesting. He says, actually, 77 times. For those of you married here, you might be saying, well, my spouse has gotten there. But I don't think Jesus is giving us a particular amount of times to forgive, but is speaking of a culture of forgiveness, which he will lay out for us in this parable that we'll look at this morning under three headings. One, a time to forgive. Two, a time to collect. And three, a time of reckoning. A time to forgive, a time to collect, and a time of reckoning. Well, let's look at this parable a little bit closer. This first section, a time to forgive. Jesus begins teaching in response to Peter's question, and he tells of a king. And it has come time for this king to settle accounts with his servants. And one servant in particular is brought to him. The passage says he owes 10,000 talents. Now, to think about this number, a talent is the largest monetary unit in the Greek language. And 10,000 is the highest Greek numeral. So if you think about that, what this guy is saying is he owes like $1 billion. Not to say that Jesus is exaggerating, but he is very, very poignantly bringing out the fact that this guy owes a debt that is insurmountable. It's unimaginable. I mean, think for a minute, what's a number that you could never save in your lifetime? Okay, that's how much this guy owes. A lot of money. And when he doesn't have the cash, the king says, well, sell him and his wife and his children and all that he has and collect the proceeds. What we find here is that this debt held against him is not only related to his pocketbook, but his entire life and that of his family. And what's probably implied here is that this king would sell this man into slavery as well as his generations of children, which was not an uncommon practice in Roman law at this time. And children born into slavery would be the possession of the master unless they were somehow able to buy themselves out of that. And we know that this debt will not soon be paid off. Well, the man pleads with the king. The text says he falls on his knees and he begins to beg, verse 26. Have patience with me. I will pay you everything. Now, this is kind of a humiliating scene, but there's also some comedy to it because there is no way this man could ever repay this debt. This is an empty promise in a lot of ways. The king would do well, if he was thinking fiscally, to sell this guy off, to cut his losses, and to collect what he could. But the king's response is interesting, isn't it? It says that he has pity on the man. Some translations say he has compassion. And this is a good translation. It brings out this quality that we often see Jesus having when he comes upon the destitute, the poor, the needy. He has compassion on them. And so the master forgives the debt and releases him. It's easy to miss this, but there's two things going on here. One is this guy is a servant or bondservant of the king. He is the king's possession. And it would take much for him, debt excluded, to buy himself out of this relationship. But the king not only forgives this incredible amount of money, but he gives him his life. He frees him, the text says. And his wife, and his children. This man goes free. To err is human, to forgive divine. If that is true, then this king has certainly showed divine forgiveness, hasn't he? This is no small transaction. You can imagine this guy walking into the king's court, not sure what's going to go down, and walking out free. Truly a new man. His future and the future of his wife, the future of his children has changed in a moment. It's amazing to think about. Well, if our parable begins with a time to forgive, it quickly and jarringly moves to a second section, a time to collect. So this man who has just been released from his debt, who has been given his life back, seemingly uses his first moments of freedom to track down a fellow servant who owes him 100 denarii. Now, 100 denarii is no small amount. This would probably be several months' money for a regular day laborer of this time. And yet, in light of what this man has just been forgiven, there really is no comparison, is there? So the text says he finds his fellow servant, he seizes him, and he grabs him, and he begins to choke him, demanding, pay what you owe. It seems ridiculous from our vantage point, doesn't it? That this man immediately would go out and it would seem forget about this incredible debt that has just been paid on his behalf and be so unforgiving almost immediately. It's incomprehensible to think about, isn't it? Well, Matthew here in retelling this story is careful to show that the second servant's response to the call for repayment is precisely like the first servant's. He falls to his knees. He takes the same posture. And he says, be patient with me. I will repay you. What's different about this servant, though, is he actually probably could have repaid. I mean, it's not a small amount, but it's something he could save up and repay. Nothing in comparison to the amount that the first servant was forgiven. And that is a vivid contrast that we should note in this passage. But instead of releasing the man like the gracious king did, he does quite the opposite and has him thrown into prison until the payment is able to be made. To err is human, to forgive divine. Apparently it's true in this man's case. He is unable to forgive, even right after this great forgiveness has been given to him. And the text says that he's brazen about it. He does it in front of other servants. He doesn't even wait until, you know, nightfall comes. Other folks are watching. He humiliates this fellow servant in his unforgiveness. And these other servants are, I mean, understandably shaken by this and disturbed by it and go and tell the master. And so this time of collection then turns to the final section of the parable, a time of reckoning. The man's indiscretion comes back to bite him, doesn't it? The other servants who saw what happened report the whole thing to the king. And the master summons this servant, and he declares, "You wicked servant, I forgave you all the debt because you pleaded with me. You should therefore have mercy on your fellow servant, just as I had mercy on you." And in his anger, this master turns the servant over to the jailers until his debt should be repaid. We know how long that will take. This word for jailers here is kind of a disturbing one. It's not a common one used. Some translations say torturers, and this would rightly fit this interesting word. This is not a pleasant sentence cell that this man is going to serve. And he's not going anywhere soon. And then Jesus ends this parable with this statement that likely made us a little bit uncomfortable as we heard it read. So also, and then the stomach turns a little bit, doesn't it? So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brothers from your heart. Jesus can't mean this, right? There's no way. We have theological categories that get us out of this. I mean, we know that we are saved by grace through faith, right? We're not saved by works, certainly not saved on the merit of our ability to forgive. We know that. And yet here it is, right in front of us. And it's not the only time that Jesus has said this, is it? In fact, a few chapters prior, at the end of the Lord's Prayer, how does Jesus end the prayer? He says, "For if you forgive their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you." But if you do not forgive others' trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." As James in his epistle summarizes it, "For judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy." This parable, unlike some others that we encounter, is not that difficult to understand. And yet we will go to great intellectual lengths to veil the obvious implications that God's word has for us. Forgive, or you will not be forgiven. Why is this so difficult? Well, because forgiveness is hard. Some of you might be thinking right now, you have no idea what I've been through. You have no idea how difficult it is to forgive, especially when the trespass is sourced in someone close to us, like brothers and sisters within the church, which is precisely what this text is aimed at in its context, right? People really wrong us. People truly do wicked things. Brothers and sisters in the church disappoint us. They neglect us. They don't meet with our expectations, and it is hurtful, and it is difficult to forgive. If you were to go out and poll people who have left the church, my guess is 9 out of 10 times you would find that they left because they were hurt by someone. Perhaps even a pastor or a leader in the church. And they've removed themselves from this earthly manifestation of the kingdom of God because they were unable to forgive. Forgiveness is hard. It is costly. But here we have fairly clearly that Jesus is asking us to own the debt of others and to forgive them. And not only that, but threatening to withhold forgiveness if we don't. Well, perhaps this morning, Jesus in this text is calling us to reorient ourselves just a bit. Perhaps God is calling on us who struggle with unforgiveness to shift our view just a bit. Perhaps you are familiar with the story of Corrie Ten Boom. Corrie was a Christian arrested for hiding Dutch Jews under the Nazi regime during the Holocaust, she herself being thrown into concentration camps. And Corrie writes about this experience, and it's horrifying. If you've read any of her books, it's quite striking, the suffering that she's gone through. And yet Corrie is constantly talking about how God has forgiven her sins. She seems to make little of the offenses of others, constantly thinking about how she has offended a holy God, but how God in Christ has shown her great forgiveness. Well, one of the things Corrie did in addition to writing books is she would go and speak in different venues. And one evening at a church in Munich, after she had talked, a balding man in a gray overcoat came walking toward her. And she froze because she immediately recognized him as one of the more brutal guards in Camp Ravensbrück, one of these concentration camps. Specifically the camp that her best friend had died in at the hands of guards like this one. And he began walking toward her. She doesn't know what to do. Her mind is flooded with images of the injustice that this man had committed against her and her friends. And he walks up to her and he says, "Thank you for being here. Thank you for speaking. You know, you mentioned Ravensbrück in your testimony. I was a guard there." And he says, "But I've since come to faith in Jesus, and I've experienced his forgiveness." And he says, oh, how I would love to hear that forgiveness come from your lips. And she froze. Again, all that she could think about was the great injustice done to her. Well, she writes about this experience in one of her books. It says, I prayed, Jesus, help me. I can lift my hand, I can do that much, but you must supply the feeling. And Corey lifted up her hand, and she says, as I did, an incredible thing took place. The current started in my shoulder, raced down my arm, sprang into our joined hands. And then this healing warmth seemed to flood my whole being. I forgive you, brother. With all my heart, I cried. She writes, for a long moment, we grasped each other's hands, the former guard and the former prisoner. I had never known God's love so intensely as I did then. But even so, I realized it was not my love. I had tried, but I did not have the power. It was the power of the Holy Spirit. As Corey continues to write, she talks about how God's grace allowed her to look past this man and his great injustice toward her to a God who is holy and Corey's great injustice toward him, but also to a rugged cross that stood between her and the wrath of God. And as she looked to the broken body and shed blood of Christ for a sinner like her, she was able, by the power of the Holy Spirit, to extend forgiveness to this man who had done her so wrong. It is very difficult for us to stare down the cross of Christ in all of its brutality and all of its beauty and continue to withhold forgiveness. The power to forgive is not found in our own ability to muster up a heart of forgiveness, but to consider afresh God's heart of forgiveness shown to us in Jesus Christ. And as we shift our orientation, our focus to the great redemption that is in Christ, the debts owed to us grow strangely dim. As we focus on a payment that has been made on our behalf by the blood of a crucified Savior and his lavish forgiveness offered to us, we grow in the ability to forgive by the power of the Spirit. The power to forgive others is truly divine. But given to us as we reflect on the divine forgiveness offered to us in Jesus Christ. So this morning, as we conclude, I want to consider a few of the Apostle Paul's words. The church at Colossae was struggling with some different issues, returning to habits that did not reflect the freedom that they had found in Christ. But interestingly enough, Paul does not tell them to muster up enough will to act like Jesus. But he calls them to reflect on the great debt that was paid on their behalf. And this morning, I want to conclude by reflecting on those words together from Colossians chapter 2. Beginning in verse 13, Paul writes to the Colossians, he says, "And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven all your trespasses, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross." Our life was gone, Paul says. Dead in the depths of our debt were we, imprisoned by our own sin. But God, rich in love and mercy, came to us in Christ, giving us life by uniting us to his Son. And how did he do this? Paul answers, by canceling the record of our debt that stood against us with all of its legal demands. God took that bill that we could never repay, and he nailed it to a Roman cross alongside his son. And now that notice of debt that was insurmountable is stamped in the blood of Jesus, paid in full. He has paid our debt. And he has set us free from what held us captive. And he has given us life. And now we stand free. Free to love. Free to show mercy. And yes, free to even forgive. Because he first loved, showed mercy, and forgave us. Amen? Let's pray together.